Tonight and Wednesday night, I want to talk to you about a couple of small two-letter words. Me is where it all begins. It's not wrong, but it is a fact that babies are selfish. They want what they want. They want their food when they're hungry, they want changed when they're wet, and they don't care if it inconveniences mom or dad. They're selfish. It's not inappropriate, it's part of survival, or they can talk. But as they grow, we try to amend that a little bit. And with some success, although it becomes harder when maybe we haven't conquered it ourselves. Anthony said, when brothers agree, no fortress is so strong as their common life. Our kin are our relatives. They're ones that share some fragment of DNA with us, related to us by birth, marriage, or adoption, maybe. But the word kinship is quite different. Kinship suggests something different, but I believe something much better than mere the state of being physically or emotionally related to someone. It's an affinity or an attraction we feel for people with whom we share important things. Whether we're kin to them or not, we have a kinship. I believe it happens to be one of the deepest sources of joy that we can have in an otherwise disconnected world. Now, many of us probably ought to work a little harder at having better feelings toward those who are our kin. Sometimes we're the hardest on them. But sharing and enjoying the idea of kinship with others is a tremendous, tremendous joy. We share joy, we share sorrow, we share interest, we share experience. At whatever point our lives overlap with other human beings, ties are created and kinship is brought into being. Of course, in the very broadest sense, I guess we're kin with have a kinship with all humanity. But in reality, you and I, most of us tonight, have the real blessing of having a stronger kinship with a smaller group. And it's called the family of God. I believe Christianity is one of the great kinship builders, the greatest kinship builder that we have. It's the greatest institution that we have. I always enjoyed a passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where the Jews accused the Christians of turning the world upside down. That's true, but I find that a little humorous because what the Christians were really doing was trying to turn the world right side up, not upside down. But I do believe the cross does something very, very significant. If you turn the M upside down, you have we. When you and I come to the Lord, there is a conversion of the me into a we. Or we really haven't come to the Lord. The M becomes a W. There's an old Cumerian proverb that says, rain doesn't fall on one roof alone. And it points to the fact that in a community, in a we-ship, if you will, we have a life with shared benefits. It was John Donne, who wrote that famous poem that was then turned into a song, and some of us probably sang it in choir in school. that had the line, "No man is an island." And that's absolutely true. Try as hard as you or I might, we can't be an island because we affect people. Even if we're still just a me, and that's a sad way to live. But certainly when we become a we do and should and want to affect and be affected. We enjoy as joint recipients. We may not think of or acknowledge the connectedness that we have with others. And even if we do, we may not value it as we should because it's, for us, maybe such a commonplace thing that we lose sight of its value. But there are connections nevertheless. And that's Paul's sentiment in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, "We're a body fitly joined together." He's saying, you're no longer a me. You're now part of the we. Rain does not fall on one roof alone. The joys that come to me, I share them with you. The joys and the sorrows that come to you, we share them one with another. But from time to time, all of us probably struggle with the spirit of independence or individualism. And that spirit turns inward at the altar of self-fulfillment, self-pleasure. Maybe we could call it pride. Modern society pushes us away from the we and pushes us toward the me. Because modern society is selfish. It is self-centered. It doesn't grow up. It never moves past that infantile stage of me. Life, for most of us, tries to keep us so busy with activities in our own little cubicles of existence that we have little time left over for relationships. So we tend to minimize sometimes the relationships we have. Not only that, but independence often drives us away from unwanted stress of having to deal with other people. And that's not to say we should give up our individuality. We're all unique. We're all individuals. And there is a great beauty in the variety that is unique in any group, certainly the church. But our personal uniqueness was and is meant best expressed in the context of relationships and community. We call that the assembly, the ecclesia, the church. We were created to thrive best in a community with others. God knew that well before you and I knew it, and that's why He gave us the assembly, the church. And it often helps us to pay more attention to that fact. Like it or not, we are linked with those around us. Therefore, wouldn't it be better to like it rather than not like it? When we see ourselves and participate, and that we participate in something larger than ourselves, we being larger than me, it's an encouragement. It's gratifying, but it's also humbling. Life does not revolve around each of us. We revolve around life. We are the ones that are to do the revolving, and when we do it correctly, we will do it with thankfulness for others that we revolve with, who make up our we, who make up our community. You can't live without being touched by others. You might as well decide who you want to be touched by. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson, the author, who said, "I am part of everyone I have met." In other words, he said, everybody I have met in my life has had some impact on me, and I, in that nature, am somewhat the culminative effect of everyone I associated with. Another great theologian, Arnold Schwarzenegger, about 3 weeks ago, gave the graduating address at the University of Houston. And he said, and I think he's simply repeating, he said, "There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. And he's right. Obviously, he's not a great theologian. But he was right. There is no such thing as a self-made man. We all depend on help of many other people. Or we all sometimes get drugged down by many other people. But we are the culmination of so many strands that we come in contact with. He, in that particular address, urged the graduates to give something back to their community. What he was really saying, and he didn't use these words, is make sure it's not about me. Make sure it's about we. Because God turns the me into a we. Christianity does that. There's another Chinese proverb that says, tell me and I forget, teach me and I may remember, but involve me and I will learn. Well, involvement is a we activity, not a me activity. And I think it's true. Long before the cultural shift we now live in, this great conflict was already underway. The clash between the individual, the I, the me, the ego, if you will, and the community, we, approach to life. And I and me is winning. Not because it's better, but because it's self-centered. The powerful forces of individualism, powered on by social networking and passive personal technology, are creating a dynamic energy that can be injurious to the we approach of community and church. We often think of social media as a way for it to be more of a me, and it can be. Many good things can be done by it. But if my social media posts, for instance, are about me, and where I'm at, what I've done, what I'm doing, it could not be a we encouraging activity. Self-interest sometimes sets atop the we relationships that are so vitally needed. And bathed in this social avalanche, that's not new, and it's not just because of the digital aspect. There's some good things that come out of that. I think we have some new challenges, some increased challenges for us. God did not design individual uniqueness, and individual uniqueness is wonderful. I'm glad you're not all like me. You're glad you're not like me. We're glad we're different. It brings the body much stronger. But God did not design those individual uniquenesses for our own self-glorification or to be spotlighted, but rather for finding an authentic fit in the body of Christ. And parable after parable and verse after verse in the Bible says that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness. That's a we verse. If you read that verse with a be attitude, you'd say, okay, he fell off the wagon, tough luck, he deserves what he gets. No, Paul says, you're now part of a we group, so now you've got to be concerned about him. In the Civil Code of Louisiana in 1808, there's a line that says, partnerships is a syllabogatic and communicating participation in profits. I had no idea what that word meant, syllabogatic. But it has to do with a legal contract in which both parties benefit. And it was part of, still is, part of the Louisiana Code, and probably in sentiment is part of almost every state. It said it was a relationship in which each party is obligated to provide something to the other party. It comes from the Greek word syllabogata, which means mutual agreement. When I read that, when I ran across that, I thought, isn't that really the way we in the church are to do it? A relationship in which both parties, all parties, benefit. That's we-ism. Not me-ism. That is we-ism. None of us are completely independent, and we need help of others. We need partnership in life. Whether you're married or not, I don't really care. It's nice if you are, if that's your preference, but Irregardless, we need companionship, partnership, so we see it out. We have it, or we have access to it. Partnerships, companionship in life. Well, that was a rather long introduction to get me to a passage in James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. A we community does those two things. It confesses its faults one to another so that we can help one another, and it prays for one another. I'm not going to really talk much about the praying for one another tonight, but I am going to focus on the confessing our faults one to another. This is not the most comfortable thing for most of us. It's really the concept. It seems a little bit odd, but it's perfection through imperfection. Now, how do you achieve perfection by being imperfect? That's a very legitimate question. I'm going to try to at least explain to you what I mean. You'll decide whether you accept it. But what James says here is confess your faults, your imperfections, one to another. Why? Why would he say do that? So that you can be perfected and get better. One of the keys to the we community of the church and our success and our growth in the church, I think, is the Bible tells us to be perfect. Now, we understand that doesn't mean sinless. It means to be complete from teleosis. But James is telling us one of the ways, and a very important way in that process, is to understand and admit that you're not perfect. You're imperfect. Now, we all know that we're not perfect. And we all know that everybody around us tonight is not perfect. But there's a difference between knowing it and sharing it. I believe James is saying, share what you already know to be true. We spend a lot of time, every one of us, I think, internally trying to hide those less than perfect feelings and aspects of our being. We just do. I do. And I suspect you do, or you look different and act different than you're acting and looking right now. We're fearful that people might see the real us. Well, a we community, James says, shares the real us with the rest of the us's so we can be a we. The idea of hiding our imperfections is not a biblical concept. It's a non-biblical and maybe an unbiblical concept. I find this to be a very practical and penetrating subject that we don't always talk about with much regularity. And yet we try to act as if we are flawless or perfect when none of us are. And we all know that. We're so focused sometimes on making a good impression rather than getting well. Let me ask you this. It's almost a rhetorical question, but I'll ask it anyway. Have you ever hid something from your doctor? You scheduled your annual physical. You eat lettuce and vegetables for a month to get your cholesterol and your blood pressure down. You go to the doctor, he takes your blood pressure, you get your cholesterol back, and it's within limits, so you stop at McDonald's on the way home to celebrate. Now, if you don't do it exactly like that, you've done something awfully close to that. I don't want to tell my doctor. He might want me to do something, or he might do something to me. Who are we fooling? who are we fooling? We seem to get better, or maybe I should say we seem to get worse with each passing year. You know people that know they should go to the doctor but won't. There is no rationale for that. There's a word for it, but there's no rationale. The word is stupid. And I've been stupid on occasion. I'm getting less stupid in that area because I have more reasons to go to the doctor, I guess, or they're more obvious to me. Obviously, the Apostle Paul was a great man, but I believe never was his greatness more evident than when he exposed his own imperfections and vulnerabilities. I think that's one of his greatest lessons that is hidden in his writing. Not in a theological sense as much as just in a personal sense. Great as the Apostle Paul was, he never saw himself as someone great. He talks about himself as the least of the apostles, the chiefest of sinners. He talks about himself many times in his weakness, in his vulnerability. In that way, he was like us. But in another way, he wasn't like us because he expressed it for eternity, for all ages. It's written right here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and following, Paul doesn't belabor the point, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 and following, he does give some insights into some of his struggles. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings you shall, so shall ye also be of consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were depressed, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired into life. Paul says, I want to tell you, brethren, I felt like committing suicide. That's what that verse says. Now, I don't think Paul was suicidal because he didn't believe in it, and he wouldn't have done that. But he's saying, it was that bad. I was that depressed. But we had the sentence of death on ourselves, and we should not trust ourselves. We had to trust in God. Paul is laying it out. And he does that in several other passages that maybe we kind of gloss over. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I won't turn there, but he's in prison. In the latter part of that chapter, a man that's only mentioned twice in Scripture, Onesiphorus, comes and tends to Paul in prison, and Paul just expresses profuse appreciation for this man. In the King James, it says, and he oft refreshed me, which is another way of saying he was a great encouragement. Paul needed encouragement, and he admitted it. I think that's one of the great things about the Apostle Paul. I was talking to an elder some time ago, I won't say how long, who was struggling with a fellow elder, and his statement to me was, that man will never admit he's wrong about anything. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it stuck with me. What a prison to put ourselves in if we can't admit that we're wrong, that we struggle. How in the world are we going to confess our faults one to another with that kind of an attitude? The tendency to hide the truth about ourselves, maybe from ourselves, but then from others, is profuse. Not letting other people see our needs. How much we need them, and on occasion, how much we need help. Let he that thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. How much we need to turn the me into we. and lean on each other. Help one another. You know, there's a lot of beauty in childhood. Most of us have gone through it. Maybe a couple are going through it. That's good. We often use the expression, out of the mouth of babes. And we've all heard children say maybe exactly what we were thinking, but we didn't have the courage to say it or admit it. But doesn't the Bible say, be as little children? It doesn't say be childish, but it says to be childlike. And there is an innocence. There's an unabashed willingness to share what's really in our hearts. But we mature, or maybe I should say we unmature, and become less comfortable with opening up and guarding. I believe there are husbands and wives in the church, maybe husbands and wives in this assembly, that seldom are open with each other. That's hard. I understand that that's hard. It's not my natural bent. I'm going to tell you something personal, and I don't know that I should, and Donna went home, so I wouldn't do it if she was here. Not that she hasn't heard me say that. We have been married 44 years. She has seen me cry twice. I did not cry when my dad died. I did not cry when my mom died, and I've told you those were good things. But Donna has seen me cry twice. And the last time she saw me cry was about 2 months ago. I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not quite that far along in my wee transformation yet, and this is being taped. But I'm going to tell you something, that she and I have been closer in the last 2 months than we were before that. Because we had a wee moment. I'm used to her crying. Now, don't go home and cry. I mean, you need to be yourselves. I'm saying that there is a beauty in the sharing of our hearts with one another. If you've ever talked to a fellow Christian, and they were really troubled and to the point of tears, and I know some of you have because you shared that with me. It's a magic moment. I don't know how else to say it. It's a magic moment, and a bond is formed. Admitting our weaknesses, our needs, so that we can help one another. The comfort of the weak. That's what James is telling us, I think. He didn't take near as many words as I would tell it, taking to try to say it. He just said, confess your faults one to another. When we're lonely, why not say, I'm lonely? When we're afraid, what's wrong with saying, I'm afraid, I'm scared. Life is scary right now for me. When we're struggling, why not admit it? When we need help, why not admit it? Maybe on a less grandiose emotional stage, in our Bible studies, in our classes, why not raise your hand and say, I don't get it? Everybody here has been in a church Bible study and you didn't get it. Most of the time we don't raise our hands to say, I don't get it. Why? Because we don't want anybody else to think we don't get it. Well, if you don't get it, probably there's a bunch of other people that don't get it. But are we a we community or are we a me community? I think those are pillars that the we relationship can be built on. In the 1970s, Gerald Ford was president of the United States. His wife, Betty Ford, had a terrible problem. She had addictions. Some of them may have been prescription drugs. I think some of it was probably alcohol. I don't know all of the things. It doesn't matter. I wonder how much courage it took for the First Lady of the United States to say, I'm an addict. I can't imagine that. To the world. I mean, if I were an addict and I said it, maybe 200 people would know about it. The whole world knew. But you know what came out of that? The Betty Ford Clinic that has helped a lot of people. Simply, or maybe stimulated by the fact that one woman had the courage to say, I got a problem and I need help. Well, that's a secular example. What might it do in the ecclesia or in the church? When was the last time you or I said to a brother or a sister in the Lord's body, I need help, versus trying to act as if everything was fine so that nobody knew we were struggling? If you drive, you probably have gotten a speeding ticket. Maybe there's somebody here that's driven that hasn't gotten a speeding ticket. Well, I need to shake your hand if you've driven over 1,000 miles. But let me ask you, would you rather get a speeding ticket on a country gravel road where the nearest house was 2 miles away, or in front of the church building on Sunday morning? And that has happened. Not to me, that has happened. Well, I think that is somewhat of a rhetorical question. Most of us would pick the isolated country road. Why? Same ticket, same fine, same points on your driver's license, but one is infinitely more embarrassing than the other. See, it's embarrassment that often holds us back, rather than helps us deal with the issue. I have never been to an Alcoholics Anonymous session. Well, I guess I have, because one of the congregations I work with, they allow Alcoholics Anonymous to meet twice a week in their basement, and I have been there when they met. But I really haven't ever participated in one. But I know enough about them, and I've seen documentaries and little snippets, and so have you, that they always begin with the phrase, hello, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. Why do they do that? Because if you don't confess your faults to yourself and to others, they can't help you. I don't know how the success rate of Alcoholics Anonymous in that particular arena, but I know they have probably helped numerous people. They have a way of having a buddy system so that if they're really tempted, they can call a certain person and say, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, I'm about to take a drink, get over here. Now that's my paraphrase, but I think that's essentially the way that works. Wouldn't it be nice to have a brother or a sister in the Lord that you could call 24/7 when you're struggling and tempted? And you had the courage to call them, and they had the sensitivity to accept your call in a way that would be helpful and not condemning. When was the last time you heard someone from the pulpit, and I'll put myself in this category because you've not heard me say it very often, hello, my name is John Lee, and I need help? If I had started my lesson, and that was basically my lesson tonight, that might have shocked you a little bit because you weren't expecting that. And I understand why you don't expect that, because I don't say it very often. Now, I'm not talking about turning the church into a Dr. Phil or an Oprah, and we all come flooding down all the time. No, a lot of this can be done in the privacy of having a cherished, confident, who keeps our thoughts in confidence but helps us. It was Stephen Covey who said, to touch the soul of another human being is to walk on holy ground. I like that. To touch the soul. Now you and I, we shake hands, we sometimes hug. This, he's talking about touching the soul. I will never forget, and it's been almost 20 years now. Luckily, this young lady, she's now a mother, she's still in the church. But she was rather delinquent in her attendance, so I think I was an elder at the time, I'm not sure, it doesn't matter. I invited her to lunch, and we went to a Mexican restaurant, and they bring out the chips and the salsa, so by the time you get your food, you're full, and you wonder why you ordered. But we were eating our chips and salsa, and I was getting ready to go into my, you know, we miss you, we need you back, and the right things. Before I got into that, she just looked me right in the eye and started telling me about what had happened to her in the last year. And it included stories of abuse, she wasn't married yet, rape, her parents not understanding and kind of blaming her. We just started walking around the block, I don't know, for an hour or two, and she just poured out her heart. I'll never forget it. I didn't do anything. I just happened to be in the right place, right time to maybe help her a little bit. But that pouring out of the soul, and I thought, have I ever done that? Well, not like she did. And maybe we don't need to do that with great regularity. That's not my point. But that's a we community. That's the sharing of our lives. I love cake. But I don't sit down and eat a bowl of flour. I don't sit down and eat 2 or 3 teaspoons of baking soda. I can't even eat more than a 1/2 teaspoon of salt without getting a little nauseous. I sure don't drink vegetable oil. But you put those all together, and I love it. Because they become a we. And if you put a little chocolate in there, I really love it. You know that. Individually, we can be rather nauseous. Because me is nauseous. Blended together, we make a beautiful, beautiful we. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows that. John writing in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And you could have quoted that verse without me even reading it. But it does seem sometimes to be hard for those who hold up Christ as the answer to life to avoid pretending they've made more progress than they have. And I don't think we necessarily do ourselves any benefit from that, and I do not think it helps our evangelism when we do that. We sometimes give the persona that devout Christians are devoid of suffering and struggles in this life. Well, you and I know that's not true. But we don't necessarily share it one with another. When it comes time to encourage your friend, and we show that it's possible to be both realistic and compassionate. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to struggle. That's what we tell other people when we're comforting them. But we forget to tell it to ourselves sometimes. Whatever it means in this life to be in Christ, and next week when I deal with the book of Colossians, it has a lot of in Christ phrases. It does not mean to be free totally or even partially from setbacks and sorrows. To be in Christ is often to groan and to hurt. Because Christ doesn't take those hurts away from us, but he gives us a way to handle them in the we context. And that hope can no doubt make a great difference and will make a great difference in each of our lives if we allow it to. There is no human being, and I'll put all of us in that category, who does not need help in seeing his or her own sins accurately. Now I'm back to Galatians 6:1. The extent to which we seek this help and accept that help, I believe, is one of our greatest indicators of whether we're truly seeking God. Whether we're really trying to be perfect by admitting our imperfections. One of my mothers, or she said her favorite passage was Psalms 19, and we read it at her funeral. Not a long psalm. But one of the passages, about two-thirds of the way through that psalm, says, "Help me with my secret faults." Secret from other people, but sometimes even secret from ourselves. When it comes to errors, we all need, and I think intellectually want, to be corrected. But we can't even really sometimes trust our own hearts to do that for us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That'll be one of the really interesting things of the judgment day, to have God look at our hearts and know us better than we even know ourselves. Proverbs 28:26, Solomon warned, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." But we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that God is our only perfect discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "We can only be used by God after we allow Him to show us the deep hidden areas of our own character. It is astonishing how ignorant we are about ourselves." Absolutely ignorant many times about ourselves. I just believe there is a sense in which we need to get more comfortable maybe with the idea of imperfections in our lives. Comfortable enough so that we don't make a big broadcast about it, but comfortable enough that when we really need help, we're willing to ask for it. We're willing to share. Maybe men have a little more trouble with this than women, but that's a generalization, and I don't really know that I believe that. Women communicate a little bit more with one another than men do, in different ways, but it's no less important. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." And those pangs won't be done away with until the Lord comes again. You and I think, have to learn how to live as imperfect beings in an imperfect universe, so that we can become perfect in a perfect universe in the end. I don't find this talk hard to deliver, but I find this talk hard to apply. I really do. Because that is not my natural bent. And it probably isn't your natural bent. We kind of have a subconscious that we don't believe it, but we do believe it, that if we can keep it secret, it doesn't exist. It does. Pain exists. Hurt exists. Disappointment exists. The person that disappoints me the most often is me. And that may be for you. Other people do disappoint me on occasion, but nothing compared to the times I disappoint me. I'd like to close with a prayer. Father, we have tried to consider your instructions and the rightness you have spoken to us. I pray that your Spirit, which has been called alongside us to help us, will help us put these truths into action. May we be more of a we people in our work for you, in our fellowship one with another, and in our confession of faults to strengthen and purify our lives. Remind us of these truths as we go throughout the day, as we drive, as we find ourselves tempted to go it alone, be it from pride or not wanting to be a bother. But Lord, help remind us every day that we are to be a we, not a me people. And let our lives show we have taken these truths to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to extend the gospel invitation as we stand and sing.